So just to remind everyone where we are, we're looking at the literature of the intertestamental period, and we're in the middle of the Apocrypha, and we've made it through, if you look at your outline, we've made it through the three historical books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees and 1st Esdras, and we've also made it through the three wisdom books, Ecclesiasticus, Wisdom of Solomon, and Prayer of Manasseh, and last week we got into the legendary category. And we've covered Tobit, Judith, and the additions to Esther is pretty much where we finished, I believe. And so we'll pick up there. Remember that the categories are somewhat arbitrary. I've got four categories here, but there's some crossover, and you could debate on which category certain books may go in, but just kind of work with this as a working definition right now. So we've covered the first three in the legendary section. We talked a little bit right at the end about the additions to Esther and how those are interspersed throughout the book of Esther in the Septuagint, but they're typically gathered into a single section in a Protestant Bible that would print the Apocrypha in between the Testaments. Okay, and then that brings us to some of the more interesting ones that probably we think about when we hear about the Apocrypha, some of the very kind of odd books, and that is Susanna, Bell and the Dragon, and the Song of the Three Young Men. And all three of these are additions to the book of Daniel. So as we go through, I'll kind of mention where they get added into Daniel, most of them at the end. So we'll kind of take a quick look at these. Each one of these three is only a single chapter, so it's very short literature. So Susanna, this is the one that I think Pastor last week or the week before said it might be the first detective story. He was looking up in the encyclopedia. But Susanna is a story that tells us basically how the very wise Daniel exposed unjust witnesses against this woman, Susanna. And so really it's a case of perjury if you read the story about these people, these two men who were interested in Susanna romantically, but she was married. And so they concocted a story to get her in trouble, basically, and said that they had found her with another young man who was not her husband. And then Daniel comes in to save her from being executed and says, let's just question the witnesses a little bit here. So he splits them off, and this apparently, their story was it had happened under a tree, and he asked a very simple question, which tree was it under that this happened? And of course, the two men in isolation gave different stories about which tree it was. And so the woman was exonerated and the other two perjurers were convicted. And so it's an interesting story. There's no connection to Daniel other than that he's the hero of the story. So this book was probably written in Hebrew around 100 BC. And there's actually one scholar I've seen has a theory that this book was written in response to an actual perjury case that happened against a member of the council in Jerusalem around 100 BC. So, be what it may, I'm not sure if there's any merit to that or not. But in the Septuagint, this story is placed before chapter 1, so it's the first chapter in the Septuagint version of Daniel. And then in the Vulgate, it's chapter 13, so Daniel has 12 chapters in the canonical scriptures, and this would be placed afterwards as chapter 13. The next story is another very odd one. It's called Bell and the Dragon, and this again is a single chapter that's added to Daniel, and it is composed of two independent stories that are married together, and they're stories about Daniel in Babylon. Again, likely written in Hebrew around 100 BC. And this is typically placed as the last chapter in Daniel. So after Susanna would be chapter 13, Bell and the Dragon would be chapter 14. And so in the two stories, Bell is the first story, and this is a story about an idol in a temple. The idol is Bell, and it kind of reminds you of the story of in the temple of Dagon in the Old Testament. But in this one, just to tell you what happens real quickly, they bring the food in to the idol every day, and the food is gone in the morning. And so everyone believes that the idol is a god that's actually consuming the food. And Daniel says, you're being duped here. This idol isn't really doing anything. So they devise a test where they put the food in and see what happens. They seal the doors of the temple so no one can get in or out. Well, before they seal the doors, Daniel spreads ash all over the temple floor. And so, to make a long story short, what happens is they're opening a trap door under the altar, coming up into it, taking the food and eating it. So they come in the next morning, the king looks at it and says, "The food's gone, Daniel, you're wrong. The idol lives." And then Daniel says, "Well, hold on a second. What are all these footprints all over the place?" So again, Daniel exposes the fact that the idol is not a living God, of course. And then in the second part of this story, the dragon, basically here Daniel kills a dragon. It's a big serpent that had been worshipped. And this sounds very similar to the canonical book of Daniel. His killing this serpent results in his being thrown into the lion's den for 7 days. And it's very similar. He was delivered from the lion's den, and then the other people are put to death or thrown into the lion's den. It sounds very similar to the actual story in Daniel about Daniel in the lion's den. So the purpose of these two stories is pretty obvious. It's to attack idolatry. And again, written about 100 BC, so there's still this attempt to attack idolatry even then. And it's pretty easy to see how these would be stories that would be concocted and added to the book of Daniel. And then the final story, another addition to Daniel, is called the Song of the Three Young Men. It's also called the Prayer of Azariah. And Azariah, as you remember, was one of the three men who were thrown into the fiery furnace. So this book here, this chapter, is in addition to the narrative, and it's inserted, and chapter 3 is the story of the fiery furnace in Daniel. It's inserted between verses 23 and verses 24. So really what it is, it's 68 verses that are inserted there, and it really contains a song that's put in the mouths of Daniel's three companions when they're delivered from the furnace. And this one, again, was probably written in Hebrew. You notice most of these, as we've gone through them, have likely been written in Hebrew. This one, is scholars believe, was a little earlier during the time of the Antiochian persecution. Probably, if you remember, that was around 168 B.C. It is interesting, this song is used as a hymn in some of the Church of England services. So this one has made its way into the liturgy of some of the churches. And so that's kind of the end of the legendary pieces, the additions to Daniel here, as well as the ones we covered last week. Any questions or comments on those? Okay, we'll move into the next section here, the final section, which is the prophetic or apocalyptic literature in the Apocrypha. And this also consists of three books. The three books are 2nd Esdras, Baruch, and the letter of Jeremiah. We'll cover 2nd Esdras first, which, remember, is also called 4th Ezra. This one is 16 chapters, so it's a pretty lengthy little book. And it really is an apocalypse, similar to the New Testament book of Revelation. It's a pseudonymous apocalypse, which means that it was written and then the name of Ezra was attached to it to give it some authority. This one's interesting because it's really a Jewish apocalypse that has Christian chapters added at the beginning and end of the book. So you can tell from that that it's a little bit later than some of the other writings we've been looking at because it's into the Christian era. It appeared, it's probably written around AD 81 to 100. So kind of about the time that the last books of the New Testament were being written. The Christian chapters may have been added even later than that, maybe around 200 AD. This one is written also probably in Hebrew or Aramaic. The original is lost. The Greek version is also lost, but we have translations from the Greek that are extant in other languages like Latin. So this is one of those where scholars have taken the writing that we have and through linguistic work have gone back and surmised that it was originally written in Hebrew. You remember back from the beginning that this one is one of the ones that is absent from the Septuagint and Jerome's translation. It is in the Vulgate, which is a Latin version of the Bible, but it's absent from the Roman Catholic canon. So this is one of the three books in the Apocrypha that we're covering here that is not in the Roman Catholic canon. Remember, those books, they're considered part of the New Testament Apocrypha, which is why they're not in the Roman Catholic canon. The content of this book, it was interesting to read a little bit about this book. It's a series of seven visions purportedly given to Ezra, which is why it has Ezra's name attached to it. But there's significant theological content in this book. Things like the problem of evil, that's a recurring theme in some of these apocalyptic books. That's, you know, why do all these bad things happen? How can God be in charge if all these bad things are happening? So the problem of evil, the coming of the Messiah is covered in this book. Things like original sin are present here, as well as emphasis on the future life, which you might expect from an apocalyptic kind of writing. Because of the significant theological content here, this book is considered to be one of the more important books in the Apocrypha. It holds a place in the Apocrypha similar to the place that the book of Revelation holds in the New Testament canon. If you would pick it up and read it, it would read similar to the book of Revelation or some of the apocalyptic passages that we mentioned from the Old Testament, like in Isaiah. Okay, the second book in this grouping of prophetic or apocalyptic is Baruch. And does anybody know who Baruch might be from your Old Testament? Right, the person who was accompanying Jeremiah throughout his ministry. So it's written in the person of Baruch, Jeremiah's attendant. It's written in the style of Jeremiah. This one is probably originally three distinct documents. If you read this one, it's five chapters, by the way. There's really three very distinct sections. And it dates probably back to around 150 B.C., anywhere from 150 B.C. to the beginning of the Christian era. It's kind of debated on when this book was actually written. The contents of the book include a confession of national sin, teaching on wisdom, and a promise of deliverance and restoration. So if you read through this one, there's a big confession of national sin. It sounds like very similar to some of the Old Testament passages that have sort of a national confession. There's a historical preface to the book which doesn't seem to fit well with the rest of the book, or even within itself it seems like it's not self-consistent chronologically. It's purported to be written 5 years after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and yet it refers to some of the later Babylonian rulers. And then if you read the book itself, it seems to be written during a later period, later into the exile than the 5 years that are mentioned in the historical preface. So the book is characterized by a confidence in the Jewish religion, devotion to the law, and there are anti-Gentile sentiments in here, which some scholars think adds a lot of sort of incidental light on some of the way the Judaizers reacted to Paul's teaching. So that's Baruch. It's very similar to Jeremiah in a lot of ways, if you're familiar with that book. So the third and final book here in the Apocrypha is the letter of Jeremiah. This is a single chapter. And this book is purported to be a letter to the exiles from Jeremiah, probably written around 300 BC. So you can see, again, this one strikes as something that is an attempt to fill a gap or a perceived gap. You remember that Jeremiah actually did write a letter to the exiles in Babylon, and actually Baruch wrote it for Jeremiah. You remember that story. And then that would be one of the letters that probably Daniel would have been aware of. You remember that he recognized that the 70 years were coming to an end when he was in exile that had been spoken of by Jeremiah. So this is purported to be a letter similar to that to the exiles. This is one of the ones that was probably actually written in Greek. This is one of the few books in the Apocrypha that was probably originally in Greek. It was a separate document in the Greek Apocrypha, but it's included along with Baruch in the Vulgate. So it's included as chapter 6 of Baruch. So Baruch and the letter of Jeremiah are often grouped together. It's part of Baruch in many of the Bibles, like the King James Version that has the Apocrypha. It would be attached to the book of Baruch. And really, it's a warning against idolatry. And it's more than a warning. It's a very interesting chapter to read. It's exposing the folly of idolatry, the folly of idols. It's very similar to Isaiah. You remember in Isaiah chapter 44, when he's saying things like, we carve an idol out of a block of wood and we use some of it for the fire to cook our food, and then we bow down to the part that we made. There's a lot of stuff similar to that in this letter. So it's actually a pretty interesting little letter to read. It's sort of an expansion of that Isaiah 44 passage, exposing the folly of idolatry. And so that's a very quick top-level survey of the books of the Apocrypha, the 15 books that we've got listed here. We'll make a few comments here about the Apocrypha in general and its acceptance in the church. But maybe I should pause. Any questions or comments about those last few that we just covered? All clear? Okay. What about the Apocrypha? I've kind of hinted at this along the way, but there was earlier theories in the 18th century that the Apocrypha was written in Greek originally and were part of the Jewish Alexandrian Old Testament canon. So you'll often see that even today if you pick up a book on the Apocrypha, you'll sometimes see someone say that the Apocrypha was in the Alexandrian Old Testament canon. And that is very debatable. It's disputed by many scholars today. There's been sort of a change in thinking on that over the last 100 years or so as more evidence has come to light with the manuscripts and whatnot. So it's probable, I think it's very probable that it was never part of the Alexandrian canon, the Jewish canon. And now, as I've mentioned going through, you heard many of these scholars now believe were originally written in Hebrew. One of the reasons that they had earlier supposed that they were written in Greek was because the Greek versions are the only ones that are extant, that we have copies of. But now scholars believe that most of these books were likely written in Hebrew originally. And so that's, you know, pretty much all I wanted to say about that. The earliest Christian manuscripts, up until around AD 313, only contained three of these books. So Wisdom, Tobit, and Ecclesiasticus were the only ones that were in the earliest Christian manuscripts. And then the later books in the Apocrypha start to show up after that. And, you know, we mentioned before that some of the church fathers occasionally quote from the Apocrypha. And then in the Roman church, the Council of Trent, of course, was the big council where the Apocrypha was raised up to the same level as the other canonical books of the Old Testament. That is except for those three that I mentioned, 1st and 2nd Ezra and the Prayer of Manasseh. They were raised up to the same level as the canonical books. Really, the Council of Trent, of course, was a response to the Protestant Reformation. And so what was one of the big solas of the Protestant Reformation? Sola Scriptura, a recovery of the Bible and putting it in the hands of the people. And so the Council of Trent declared that these books were, we've used that term before, they're deuterocanonical, that means secondary canon, but they are of the same authority as the Old Testament canon. You have to remember that in Roman Catholic doctrine, the church creates Scripture. So you can think about how that's backwards from the way that we would view it. We would view Scripture as the authority that really the church grew out of, the New Testament church grows out of the revelation of God in the Scriptures, and where Scripture is our final authority. And so this is a major difference between a Protestant view of Scripture and the Roman Catholic view of Scripture, where the church is really the highest authority. And so the Scriptures, you could say, are really secondary to the authority of the church and the tradition of the church. Some accepted Roman Catholic doctrines, of course, are found in the Apocrypha, and so are derived from the Apocrypha. Things like purgatory, indulgences, prayers for the dead, those are all found or sort of derived from 2 Maccabees. Prayers to dead saints is also derived from 2 Maccabees. And then works righteousness, the fact that we have meritorious works, is also implied in some of the writings in the Apocrypha, for instance, in Tobit and in the Wisdom of Sirach. So you might wonder where some of these doctrines come from. Is there any scriptural basis for any of these at all? And some of them are derived from the Apocrypha. Now, if you read these passages in the Apocrypha, you might puzzle a little bit, wondering how in the world do they get purgatory out of that? Some of it's a little bit of a stretch, I think. But nevertheless, this is where some of these doctrines come from. So what's the Protestant view of the Apocrypha? Of course, we have the Westminster Confession, which I'll read here in a second. But the basic points in the Protestant view of the Apocrypha are that these books were never part of the Hebrew Old Testament canon. There's no evidence that they were ever part of the Jewish Old Testament canon. In addition to that, these books were never universally acknowledged. That's one of the key criteria for canonicity that we find of both the Old and the New Testament, that they're universally accepted by the church. And these books were never universally acknowledged. As a matter of fact, Jerome, who, of course, is the one who used the term Apocrypha to describe these books when he attached them to the Old Testament canon, when he translated the Septuagint into, well, he translated from the Hebrew, but he had to wrestle with the question of what to do with these books since they were attached to the Septuagint. He, even Jerome himself, seems to definitely recognize that they're a separate grouping from the Old Testament canon. And so, in some ways, he reluctantly included them in his Latin translation of the scriptures of the Old Testament, and he put them in a separate category. And then, we've mentioned this along the way, but there's even a recognition within some of these books themselves that they're of lesser authority than the scriptures. You remember when we were looking at 1 Maccabees, how there was a definite self-awareness that prophecy had ceased, that there were no prophets anymore. Remember when Simon was named the high priest, Simon, the last of the Maccabee brothers, was elevated to the high priesthood, that the council elevated him to the priesthood until a true prophet should arise. So in 1 Maccabees, there's a recognition that we're in this sort of temporary situation where there isn't a true prophet. And then the prologue to Ecclesiasticus, we talked about maybe a couple weeks ago, it differentiates between the work of Ecclesiasticus and the Hebrew scriptures, implying that it's not on the same level. Remember the story about how Sirach wrote that, or the preface to Ecclesiasticus written by his grandson, gives us the reason that he wrote it, and it was to encourage people to study the actual canonical scriptures, and in particular the Pentateuch. And so even in the prologue, there's a recognition that book itself is not on the same level as the Old Testament canon. It would be similar to a helpful book that we would write today that would point people to the scriptures. And then finally, you can tell from some of the things that we just went through here that there's much legendary, non-historical material in the Apocrypha. There are historical errors. I didn't really go through many of the historical errors, but there's a number of historical errors. And as we were just talking about, there's some strange ideas in there, doctrines that can be derived, for instance, in the Roman Church that conflict with what's taught in the canonical scriptures. And so when we measure what they're saying here against the accepted canonical scripture, we see conflict there in some key doctrines. And so the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, is of course about scripture. And the Westminster Confession 1:3 says this: "The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings." So I think the confession is very clear that these books are no different really than any other human writings. They're not divinely inspired. And so What value does the Apocrypha have? So hopefully you've seen some of the value of it as we've gone through it. We used 1 Maccabees quite extensively when we were looking at the history of the Maccabean period. It's really our best source. So there's really a lot of value here in the Apocrypha, giving us historical information about the intertestamental period. It also provides the earliest interpretation of Old Testament literature. The people who are writing the Apocrypha in the intertestamental period, for the most part, they're interpreting Scripture. And so it gives a lot of insight into what the Jewish mind thought about Scripture during this period. And then we've mentioned this a little bit along the way, but it provides background for understanding the New Testament. Customs, ideas, expressions. We mentioned last week in some of the books that there's evidence that some of the New Testament writers were influenced by some of the apocryphal writings. They certainly knew about them, and there's evidence in Hebrews, for instance, in some of the Pauline epistles. There's some reflections of some of the apocryphal writings. And I might add to this, too, those are the three points that I had under the value, but there is also edifying wisdom in fictional literature. You know, we have Luther's statement here about the Book of Tobit, that it was a truly beautiful, wholesome, and profitable fiction. In some of the wisdom literature, the wisdom of Solomon in particular, but also Ecclesiasticus, it's edifying reading, you know, from a human perspective. And there's certainly good fiction here. In some of these books, you know, Tobit and Judith, even these additions to Daniel, it's good reading. They're like adventure stories. And then there's, of course, some of the theological things in 2 Esdras. So there is some value to the Apocrypha, but we want to be clear as Protestants the place that the Apocrypha holds relative to the Old Testament and the New Testament canon. And that's important when we're interacting with friends who maybe have been raised in the Roman Catholic tradition. And we were discussing in previous classes, a lot of those folks don't really understand even what the Apocrypha is or what the Scriptures are. So sometimes we need to explain that. But if you have someone who's well-versed in Roman Catholic doctrine and has been catechized, hopefully this gives us an opportunity to speak to them about the Apocrypha. And particularly when some of the doctrines that are not found in Scripture are found in these books, it gives us an opportunity to point that out and to interact with our friends and neighbors on these kind of issues. So that's the Apocrypha. We made it through. Any questions or comments? Yes, Dave. Yeah, thanks for that comment. Yeah, that just reminds us of the importance of the Protestant Reformation in the recovery of the doctrine of Scripture. Any other comments or questions? Yes, John. Yeah, the question is, so the books that were excluded from the Roman Catholic canon, why are they in the Apocrypha? A lot of that is just the historical grouping of the books. So these were books that were included in the Septuagint. And one of the books is in the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, even though it's not in the Roman Catholic canon. So I think a lot of it is just the historical development of where these books came from and how they were grouped together and then attached to the Septuagint. Getting in there, they were attached to the Septuagint, but that's what I was talking about earlier, about whether they were ever accepted by the Alexandrian Jews. So it wasn't like they had to be taken out in a way. You know what I mean? They were never in to begin with. They were around, right. That's right. Yeah, they were around. And remember, there was a lot of other books. The next topic here is the Pseudepigrapha, which there's a lot of other books that are under the general term of Apocrypha. So we're just talking here strictly about what's technically called the Old Testament Apocrypha. So I think one of the reasons the Roman Catholic Church does not accept those three books is because they're sometimes considered New Testament Apocrypha just because they were written later, even though they're included in the Greek translation. You can see that there's a lot of confusion. You're even talking about it. You know, some of these books were later. How did they get attached to the Greek translation when the Greek translation was finished like 150 BC? So there's a lot of historical development here of books, you know, like kind of like you said, they're around and then they end up attached to the Greek translation. Yeah, it's kind of confusing. Yes, Andy. Oh, yeah, some of the doctrines that are derived. These are all lumped together because I think they're in the same passage in 2 Maccabees, but purgatory, indulgences, prayers for the dead, you can see how those all go together, right? And then prayers to dead saints is derived also from 2 Maccabees in a different passage. And then works righteousness, as we mentioned. In the literature of the period, the things that we have left here are the pseudepigrapha, which is a broader category of apocrypha writings, and the Dead Sea Scrolls is the other thing that we're going to cover. And you can see on the back of your handout, just before we go away for the summer, I've got the ad from the Wall Street Journal there, of the original ad for some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that would bring us to the end of the literature. I do have a section here. I don't have it on the handout 12, but I was going to talk a little bit about some of the Jewish rabbinical literature that it's kind of roughly goes with this period in a little bit later, but we'll mention that a little bit. But then the final two major sections of the course are the religious and cultural developments, and that's where we would plan to cover things like the impact of Hellenism in the New Testament, the languages of the day, the synagogue, the parties within Judaism, the relation of the Samaritans, what messianic expectations there were leading up to the New Testament. And then we'll finish off with bringing it right up to the New Testament context. And I was planning to look at the political, culture, and religious situation at the beginning of the New Testament, really during Jesus' ministry, and looking at pulling out some of the themes that we've covered in the intertestamental period and how they show up in the New Testament. Hopefully, going through this has helped you already when you're reading the New Testament to see it make a lot of those connections. But I was going to try to do that a little more explicitly. But we'll pick this up at some point. I think it's valuable probably to finish off with those. Hopefully everyone will remember. Hopefully we won't forget everything when we go away for the summer. So any quick questions or comments on any of that? If you want to be doing any reading, one of the books that we recommended was F.F. Bruce's New Testament History. I know some of you have been reading that book. It's a really good book. Maybe it's a little plug for some books that you can read that help you read the Bible better. I intended to bring a book I have on the Old Testament, and I forgot today, but F.F. Bruce's New Testament History, we use the beginning of that book for the intertestamental period. A lot of the New Testament introductions or New Testament histories will have a short section on the intertestamental period at the very beginning, leading into the New Testament. But what a book like that does is it looks at the history during the New Testament period, and you'll see it divided into different chronological segments. And it really can be a big help to you to get the context of what you're reading in the New Testament. I have a similar book on the Old Testament. I actually can't even remember what it's called. I think it's called The History of Israel by Leon Wood. Leon Wood is a dispensational Baptist writer that my dad actually was a colleague of at Grand Rapids Baptist Seminary. The dispensationalism doesn't really come out in his history book, though. The history book is excellent. And I've been enjoying reading it before bed just to go along with my Old Testament reading. It's really remarkable how he's not really talking about the scriptures. He's talking about what was happening in the history, but it makes it feel more alive. A lot of the Old Testament is highly compressed. Like when you're reading the story of the wilderness wanderings, for instance, it's very hard to get your chronological bearings for how long of a period this was. When were things actually happening? Because a lot of what we have were written in the Old Testament was written at two points. You know, it was written at Sinai, and it was written, like Deuteronomy is written, right before they entered the land. And what a book like the Old Testament history does is he goes through all of those stops. I can't remember how many stops are listed. They're chronicled at the end of the first five books. All the different stops. Remember that section where all the towns are listed where they stopped. And if you have this Old Testament history next to you, he goes through like probably how long they spent at each stop and things like that. And it just gives you a sense of what it was like to be there, I guess. So the Old Testament histories do that, you know, throughout the Old Testament, through the monarchy, through the period of the kings. And it can just be a real help to you in reading your Bible to have a little more insight when you're reading the scripture. You know, it's not a history book per se. It's not intending to fill in all those details, but some supplemental works like that, along with a good commentary, if you're reading along with a good commentary, it can serve the same purpose. But just an encouragement to be studying your Bibles, again, like we were talking about last week, and using some of these supplemental helps. And I'm sure if you have questions about getting a good book to go along with a section of the Bible you're reading or a book of the Bible, ask any of the elders or pastor. We've all got probably some of our favorites that we like. So just an encouragement to be reading and studying your Bibles before the summer break. And so maybe I won't actually cover this section here, but I'll just give an overview of the pseudepigrapha. This is the other body of literature, which is a broader body of literature, probably about 60 different writings that are grouped in this category. And pseudepigrapha, as you remember, is, you can see the two parts there, pseudo, which is false, and grapha, which would be signature. So false signature or false inscription, it just means that there's a name attached to these writings of typically somebody who's more famous that would lend to its likelihood of being read and received by people. What I'm going to do when we cover this section is just go through a few of the books. One of the ones that I wanted to mention that I kind of discovered this past week, or maybe a couple weeks ago, is The Ascension of Isaiah. Is one of the books that's in this category. And you may wonder, when we talk about tradition, where does tradition come from? And a lot of it we've kind of covered. It comes from things like the Apocrypha books. Last week, I think it was last week, Pastor was preaching on Hebrews chapter 11, and one of the things we read there at the end is how people suffered, remember, living in caves in the ground and being sawn in two. And one of the things that we have from tradition is that Isaiah the prophet was sawn in two. And that comes from this pseudepigraphal book called The Ascension of Isaiah. What I was going to mention is I stumbled across this other book which is related to it. It's, well, same kind of topic, The Lives of the Prophets. It's a document that was written around 100 AD. And it's really short. You can read it online. But if you've ever wondered about the tradition of Isaiah being sawn in two, Jeremiah being put to death in Egypt, this is one of the documents where a lot of these traditions come from. It's really short. You can read through all of these prophets and traditionally what happened to them. And so it was interesting for me to read because I've always heard about these traditions. I never really knew what was behind it. And you can see here some speculation. It's hard to tell how much of it is actual history. But a document like this, like The Lives of the Prophets, you can read and see some of these traditions on what happened to some of the prophets. So I just wanted to throw that out there if you're interested. I found it interesting reading. And if nothing else, to give you some information on where some of these ideas come from. And I think a lot of scholars believe that that is what's referred to in Hebrews chapter 11, that they're actually referring to Isaiah there.